So I'm doing, the biggest portion that I'm doing is out of Matthew chapter 20. So it's going to be Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 to 28. And then we're going to do a little snippet out of Matthew 21, verses 28 to 32. So if you got your Bibles, you can read along with me. Otherwise, I just read it because, as I like to say, and I can do this because my name, like, we're going to get more out of the Word of God than we are going to get out of the Word of Todd. Like, that's just the fact of the matter. So I'm going to start out, and then we'll read some scriptures and break some of that down for us today. So what we're dealing with today is kingdom economy. You know, when you think of an economy, like the American economy, you've got the things that cause the rates of inflation or the interest rates and value systems. Like, we put more money towards some things because they're more valuable than other things, which may be not be as valuable. Well, the kingdom of heaven also has an economy. It's got a value system, and some things have more value in it than others. And when you take the value system that Jesus teaches about in the kingdom of heaven, you see it's very misaligned with the values of the world. Because in the values of the world, you're looking at a zero-sum game, you're looking at, I don't know if you've got that old phrase, he who dies with the most toys wins, you know, things like that. That's a worldly value system. Whoever gets the most power, like, is the best person. That's not the kingdom of heaven. So we live in a world that's obsessed with these metrics. And that fairness is defined by output, and status can be derived from position. But when we look at the kingdom of heaven, and we're going to look at Matthew 20 and 21, Jesus dismantles that worldly calculus and presents a kingdom value system that does not align with the ways of the world. Jesus shows us a father who is generous beyond obligation. We have a king that leads by kneeling and serving. And we have a standard where action does speak louder than words. A lot of times people get into high positions because of how they can smooge and kind of like be eloquent in their words and get their way into stuff. And the kingdom of heaven's not about that. It's not about eloquence. It's about, do you have the actions and the character that line up with the kingdom of heaven? So as we look at these verses, we're going to be challenging ourselves to examine whether we're living by the rules of the world or by the laws of heaven. So I'm going to start with Matthew chapter 20, verse 1, where Jesus is teaching. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, which is a day's wage, he sent them into his vineyard. Now that's at the beginning of the day, probably about 6 a.m., using the time frame, the verbiage that they use. Going out about the third hour, about 9 a.m., he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and he said to them, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you. So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour, which would be about noon, and then in the ninth hour, which would be about 3, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, so that's going to be about 5 o'clock, he goes out, and he found others standing around, and he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? And he said to him, because no one has hired us. And he said to them, you go into the vineyard too. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, so they got hired about 5 o'clock and they worked, you know, about an hour, each of them received a denarius, which is a day's wages. Now when those hired first came, they thought they'd receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you've given them equal to us, who've borne the burden all day and the scorching heat. And he replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I gave to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge me my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first will be last. Then on to verse 17, Jesus makes a transition. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, see, we're going up to Jerusalem. and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. Verse 20, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee, so James and John, came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, what do you want? And she said, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. And Jesus answered, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? And they said to him, we are able. And he said to them, you will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And when the other ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. And Jesus called them and said to them, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. One thing that kind of caught my attention there is, like, Jesus is just laying his heart out, like, I'm going to be beaten and crucified in a torturous way. And then as soon as he gets done saying that, the mom's like, hey, can my son sit at your right and left hand? It's a pretty insensitive thing to say when he's like saying, like, hey, things are not going to end well for me, you know, till I come back. And she's like, can I have a favor? It reminds me one time when I was younger. I must have been an early teenager. And my brother had promised me he'd give me like this coat that he had that I liked. And he's down in Georgia, right? And I was like, on the day he's leaving, he's got some eye issues. And they're trying to put he's got a speck in his eye, and they're trying to get it out. And just before he leaves, I'm like, don't forget my coat. I totally identify with this, like totally not socially aware, and just asking for something in a very inopportune time. You know, that probably still happens with me day to day. I'm just too obtuse to realize it, but you know, social cues and me, sometimes we don't always see eye to eye. So anyway, another little side note, on to Matthew 21 verses 28 to 32, where Jesus says a parable. Well, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, son, go work in the vineyard today. And he answers, I will not. But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And then he went to the other son and said to him the same thing. And he goes, I'll go. But he didn't go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said, the first. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterwards change your mind and believe him. So, those are our passages. And we're going to break that down into these three categories. One is grace over merit. Anybody that might be taking notes. So, point one is grace over merit. Point two is going to be how power is redefined as service, serving for the kingdom of heaven. Actually, those are the only two points. So grace over merit and power redefined to service. So with grace over merit, this is pulling from Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16. First thing we have is contract versus a gift. So the early workers secured their wages through a clear agreement, basically a contract or a covenant, if you will. And the latecomers received far more than they could have bargained for. He just says, I'll pay you what's right. And Jesus is highlighting this concept of salvation. So he's looking in wages, because people tend to get these wages thing. But he's talking about salvation. Like, you can have somebody who's served the Lord all their life, you know, from a child on up into a, you know, old age, passing on. And you also have bedside religion, right? Like deathbed religion, where you call on the name of the Lord just before you die. Salvation is the same, getting in. And that's something that when Jesus is teaching, he's clearly speaking against the Pharisees in these situations, where they think that we've got all this together, we've done all the right rituals, we do the ritual bathing the right way, we know the scriptures, we know the law, we're prestigious, like we're spotless in the eyes of the law. Jesus is saying, somebody comes to me for salvation, I'm going to give it. And it doesn't matter where they're at in that stage. And so he's making this clear distinction. Now, in the spiritual arena, I've come to learn pretty clearly that there's a very rigid legal structure in the spiritual arena. Like, even the angels and demons have this legal structure that they have to abide by. And it's, and that's the whole scandal of Adam and Eve and the serpent in the garden, is the serpent used kind of like legalities to kind of trick them into defecting their power of the earth over to him. And so there's this legal system. When anytime you see a scene from heaven, like in the Psalms or something, or in Job, there's a court. You know, there's a whole like court of angels and beings, and that court takes place, and whatever happens in there, agreements can be made, are legally binding in the spiritual realm. And that's why the devil was able to get some legal access to Job whenever he's, you know, like, kills off his family and then gives him the boils and he loses his property. There's a legal agreement that happened in the spiritual realm. So when God comes on the scene, all of humanity is legally bound to condemnation and destruction. And Jesus comes as an advocate, as a substitute, to basically legally win back humanity by his own sacrifice. And so Jesus found a way, he found a loophole in the legal system too, where he can get all of humanity back by one sacrifice. And so what we have here, and this Jesus is talking, is this contract versus gift. And so this gift of salvation, it doesn't matter if we're get saved at 6 years old or get saved at you know, 100 years old and then die the next day, salvation is guaranteed for those that call on the name of the Lord. And the scripture is clear on that. And it could be resentful for people who have served the Lord all their life to see somebody else come into the fold, and there's a rejoicing about them coming in, and they're like, we never got celebrated. We've been serving the Lord for 40 years. And the whole thing is a perspective thing, that God's goal is to get as many people into the kingdom of heaven as possible. So what we see is that those who tend to work the longest grumbled. They believe that their endurance entitled them to a greater reward. And it kind of reveals how prideful we can be, where our gratitude can become envy when we see God's generosity to someone else. And we can see that, like, even in our own lives here, like when we're going through a rough time, you know, and we see somebody else just get doused with blessings, and we're like, oh, why not me, Lord? You know, like, there's that thing inside of us that's just like, but I've been faithful. Like, why haven't I gotten a blessing for that? Like, we have those experiences. I mean, I would say we all have them. Maybe it's just me. Maybe it's just a handful of us. Maybe some of us really don't struggle with that. But that is a reality. And it's one thing that I've learned, even in my own life, that comparison is the thief of joy. When I'm comparing the things that I have or the things that I don't have with something that somebody else does have, then that's where I'm going to start losing my joy. I'm going to start losing my thankfulness, because then I'm going to focus on what they've got and what I don't have. And the grass isn't always greener on the other side. There's something going on, right? And so we have to maintain this level of thankfulness to avoid becoming disgruntled and grumbly over how things aren't coming out the way we want them to come out. And in the end, in terms of salvation, like, it's God's sovereign freedom, right? Like, we don't really talk about the sovereignty of God a lot from the messages here, but he is sovereign. He knows everything from end to end, you know. God exists outside of time. I don't know if you ever thought about that, but he created time, so he's not within time. He's not bound by this chronological timeline that we are. He can see the end. He can see the beginning. It's like an orb to him. He can just look at all of it. His sovereign freedom as the landowner asserts his right to be generous, to give salvation to somebody on the deathbed, as well as offering salvation for somebody who's 6 years old and then spends the next 80 years of their life serving the Lord faithfully. He's under no obligation to ration out his grace based on our performance. And that's where I think a lot of church tradition has gotten away, you know, has lost sight of God's free gift of salvation. So historically, I think most of us know Martin Luther. He actually came up in conversation before service today. You know, he was studying to go to law school. He was studying law, and he was petrified of thunderstorms. And so he's like running in a field away from a thunderstorm. And he's like, if you save me, Lord, I'll be a monk. If you save me, I'll become a monk. I guess that's the most pious way of living in the 1500s, right? So he's like just chucking it, trying to get to cover. And like a bolt of lightning hits real close. And he like freaks out. He's like, ah! He gets saved. So he fulfills his vow and becomes a monk. Augustinian monk. I don't know if you know much about the monastic orders. But Augustinian monks were sort of like the more like rigid types of monastic living. So they less comfort, less amenities in their day-to-day life. So it's a more rigid thing. So he tries to, he tries to start earning God's favor through this rigorous like asceticism and penance, which is this idea that you pay for your sins, that you do penance. So that's why, like, when you go to the Catholic Church, you know, like, hey, Father, I've sinned. Okay, do like 50 Hail Marys. You know, that's a penance. That's you're putting an effort into making your repentance, like you do penance. That's the way that they mistranslated the Greek, but that's a whole other thing. And he found peace. But Martin Luther, he found peace. And the problem is that looking at his personality type and his biographies and autobiographies, he was probably like kind of next level OCD. And so if things weren't just perfect, he just felt like wretched about it. You know, like he would scrub the floors till they shined more than anybody else's, because it just had to be just right. And it was part of his personality type. And he didn't find peace until he realized that he didn't have to really do that to earn God's grace. He found the peace when he started pouring through the scriptures and studying them, and actually realized that Jesus gave his righteousness to people who came to him. It wasn't earned, it wasn't achieved, it was a free gift for those who called on the name of the Lord. He found that peace. Before then, he, like everybody else, treated grace as a transaction. I do X, Y, and Z in terms of the format that the church has matted out for me, and I receive grace in the manner of X, Y, and Z. And so his realization of this, I mean, like, it caused the split, right? You know, the whole Protestant Reformation. But recapturing that piece of Scripture helped restore the biblical truth that the sinner is justified by faith in Jesus, belief. Now, it's not just mental faith, right? It's faith with action. That's what faith in the Bible means, is that you believe, it means that you're going to act on that belief. Like, you act out what you really believe on the inside. And he realized that. He preached that. And he began to preach that receiving the full wage of eternal life, no matter how late it is in life, allows us access into the vineyard. It allows us access into the kingdom of heaven. So that's our historical example of grace over merit. Now for us today, we live in a world that's tied to productivity, right? Moral achievement. Our identities could be tied up into like our job or our job title. And we have to guard our hearts against like a sneaking Phariseeism that can come in to think that God owes us because we've done so much for the kingdom, or we've donated so much for the kingdom, or that we've done this or that. I've heard a lot, you know, like, Pastor, why don't you pray because God hears your prayers more? No, he doesn't. Just because I'm up here and I'm called to preach doesn't mean that I have God's ear more than anybody else who names the name of Jesus. I don't know. It's not true. Like, God hears all of his children the same. Like, positionally, in a human organization, do I have a level of authority here? Yes, but that does not mean that God has more favor on me, has more grace on me, that I'm able to perform more miracles. Like, I think there's one instance in my life that I've I've actually prayed for somebody who needed a healing, and I did it surreptitiously because it was my boss at work years ago, like 15 years ago. Not a believer, so I just like, oh Lord, please heal me, you know. And he got healed. It was kind of cool, you know. It was one of those things that he had like gallstones, and they were trying to get rid of him, and he was having issues. And I just said, Lord, why don't you just make him disappear? Like a week later, I was like, hey man, how's those gallstones going? He's like, I don't know what happened. They just disappeared. I'm like, all right, well, that's the exact phrase that I prayed. So I'm like, okay, the Lord did something. That's the only time in my life that I've ever prayed for somebody and they gotten healed, like noticeably, other than like the immune system kicks in and they get healed, right? Like that happened. You know, I prayed for multiple family members. I mean, like my brother's not the first one to die of cancer, right? I lost my mom to cancer. I lost my brother to cancer. I lost an aunt to cancer. It could be something like literally with one of the water holes down there. But that's a whole thing. That's a whole other thing. Everyone that I prayed for, they haven't gotten healed. You know what? I had a shoulder issue a couple of years ago when Xander was first born that like I couldn't pick anything up more than this with this arm. I don't know if you guys remember this or not. Some of you might. Like it would hurt. And I'd have to get up and hold Xander in the middle of the night. Like even like this, holding his bum so he didn't like slide out of my hands, I feel like my whole shoulder was on fire. And 18 months, I endured that. I was like, Lord, heal me, nothing. I went up to Juan one day. I was like, Juan, I got this shoulder issue. He prayed for me, like, next day, 90% better. I still got like, a little bit of a tweak, but man, I can pick stuff up. You know, now we're praying for Shannon because she's got some frozen shoulder now. But, yeah, like, I don't have the gift of healing. Like, that's not something that I operate on. I also don't have the gift of evangelism. Like, Byron, he's just like, anybody he sees, he zeroes in. Hey, man. Do you know Jesus? Right? I don't have that. And as one missionary said, like Byron has the gift of awkward, too. Like he does it in the most awkward way. And people come to know Jesus. You know, I do it in an awkward way, and I'm like creepy, you know? Like, sorry. I've got to do my preaching the gospel in just a little bit different way because I am not Papa Byron. I am not Papa Byron. So for us, like my identity isn't my ability to preach, and my identity isn't my ability to heal, and my identity isn't because I'm a pastor. My identity is because I'm a child of God. And anybody who's named the name of Jesus, whether it was yesterday or 30 years ago, is a child of God. That's our identity. And so that's why it's very important, in my opinion, that we be very careful when we start any sentence with the two words, I am, because you're claiming an identity with that. The other day, our basement flooded, and I think I shop backed out like 8 gallons of water off the floor. It wasn't fun. And I was like, rah, 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 rah. You know, I'm grumpy the whole time. You know, I'm not happy about this, right? I come home, and the water alarm's going off, and there's just a puddle on the floor, and I'm like, oh man. And you know, Shannon was like, thank you for doing that. Like, she's really appreciative that I did it, right? And I was like, yeah, and I had grumbled the whole time. I was like, I guess that's what I do. Like, I'm a grumbler, but I get stuff done. And she had to correct me. She's like, don't claim that as your identity. Do I grumble a lot? Yes, I do. Come by it honestly, most of my family does it. Grew up with it. But I am. Right? That's a powerful statement about myself. So if I say I am a grumbler, somewhere inside I believe that's a part of my identity. So I'm working on getting that out. And that's something like when I say I am, you know, I just got a new title at work, right? I am now the director of IT. Like it's some part, you know, like professionally it's part of my identity. But at the end of the day, like it's not me. I'm still Todd Williams, child of God. That's who I am. And so we have to be very careful when we use that phrase, I am, about anything. Does it reflect the truth of Scripture with what God declares about us? So in this era where we tie our identity to things that are fleeting, that are temporary, right? Maybe it's how productive we are. I am so good at doing X, Y, and Z, I can get this done. Or how morally achieving we are, or how good we can preach or how good we can pray for people. Like, that's not our identity. And we got to be careful not to let that type of thinking seep in there and let us start thinking like, hey, I really am something because of this. Because we're not. It's our relationship to God. So we have to reject the notion that, one, that grace is scarce, that we have to go clamor for it, because it's really abundant, and that this identity that God gives us is something that we have to earn, because it's not. It's something that He adopts us into. Like, there's no kid in the adoption arena who has the capability of saying, like, because I did this, I deserved to be adopted. That's not how that works. It's the parents, you know, the adoptive parents that say, I want you. And that's how God is with us. He looks around and He goes, I want you. I want you. I want you. So that's where our identity comes from. And that's where the grace of God comes. It's not from us. It's from God. The kingdom of heaven, unlike the world, is not a zero-sum game. What's a zero-sum game? It means that there's an X amount of resources, and whoever can get it the most is the winner, is the privileged. That's not the kingdom of heaven. Scripture says God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. God's the creator of the heavens and the earth. He can speak things out of nothingness. I mean, that's standing on this rock called earth because He said, exist, and it existed. There's no such thing as zero-sum game in the kingdom of heaven. And when we realize it's about what God says about us and that we are where we are because of God's goodness and God's grace, and we stop comparing ourselves to others, we can walk in a truer humility when we stop seeking what we think we deserve and start being thankful and start marveling at what we have been freely given. And that's grace over merit, because God poured that grace out on us. And that leads us into number two. The kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom of heaven, power is not defined by position, power is not defined by title, power is not defined by strength. It's defined by, one, obedience to the Lord, and two, service. So this is pulls from Matthew 20:20 through 28 and chapter 21, 28 to 32. We see kind of an inversion of authority in this. That Jesus warns the disciples about drinking the same cup of the suffering He did, and He dispels the illusion that He's going to grant them earthly elevation and political power. You know, up until His crucifixion, the disciples were thinking Jesus was going to become a physical king on this earth and just dominate the Romans. That's what they were thinking. I mean, like, that's why a couple of the Zealots, there's a whole terrorist group pretty much called the Zealots, and a couple of them started following Jesus because they're like, they want to overthrow Rome. Like, yeah, bring on the Messiah. They thought it was going to be this King David type thing that's going to dominate the Mediterranean. Jesus is like, no, they're going to beat me and they're going to crucify me. I'm going to come back in 3 days, but they're going to beat me and crucify me. They're still thinking, like, when He comes back, it's on, right? This is the Son of Man figure that's coming out of Daniel, right? He's going to die. He's going to go up. He's going to come in the clouds, and He's going to ride that cloud down and shoot lightning on everybody. That's what they're thinking. And they're like, hey, I want to beat your right hand when that happens. And Jesus, He's like, no, you're going to suffer. And it's going to be hard. The world's going to reject you. I mean, most of the disciples traditionally got executed, right? Peter upside down. I think Andrew. I mean, the reason that the British flag has got the Union Jack is because they believe that Andrew, who was apparently the apostle to the Brits at one point, was crucified on an X-shaped cross. And that's why there's an X on the Union Jack in Britain, which by proxy is Australia, you know. So they all died, you know. I think Thomas was run through with a spear in India. Matthew was run through a spear. I mean, like, they all suffered. And Jesus said, you're going to suffer, but I can't appoint you left and right. That's not my spot. That's the Father's spot. But He says, if you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, you be the biggest servant. That is a mark for somebody pursuing the kingdom of heaven. That's why for as long as I've been a pastor and as long as I will be a minister, I will not be above stacking chairs. I won't be above troubleshooting the computers in the back. I won't be above handing out the communion cups if it's needed. Because in my opinion, if I'm in a leadership position in the church, I should be exemplifying service. Like, I don't think you guys are all here to serve me. And you're going to see a lot of churches and a lot of ministers that think that. And we've never preached that here in this church for the 20 years that we've been here. And we never will. If you get somebody in this pulpit at some point, even a guest speaker, that says otherwise, don't take it. Don't take it. Because if we're too above the pay grade to stack chairs and to service people, then we've exempted our understanding of the kingdom of heaven. We have lost that understanding. So that's very important, is understanding that service, serving other people, building other people up. The way I like to use it is to use my strength to empower or build up other people. I believe that's the kingdom model. And if I'm not doing that to some degree or other, then I am not fulfilling the mission. So whatever knowledge I have, whatever wisdom I have, whatever teaching gift I have is designed to empower and help others grow in their walk. And you only see that with action. You can't just do that with words. So if I got up here every Sunday and I said this and I didn't do any of it, then how am I not a hypocrite? How am I not just like the Sadducees and the Pharisees? Like, you've got to have that action to back up your words. And so that leads us to our last point here, that action defines character. In the parable of the two sons, Jesus contrasts the lip service of the one boy who represents the religious elite with the repentant actions of the marginalized, which is the other one that says, no, I'm not going to do it. And then they get up and they do it. So he establishes that obedience is verified by deeds, not declarations. I could get up here and preach my heart out about the obedience to the Lord. If I walk out of here and I don't do it, there's just empty words. There's no oomph to it. And eventually that will be revealed. I just saw recently that there was a big church pastor in Barrington that just got arrested for $2 million of fraud. Like, okay. Here's my thing with big churches. They can be done well. I do see more patterns of fraud happening with bigger churches than not so big a church. And I think some of it has to do with those type of affluent leadership positions tend to attract a certain character flaw in people. That, like, I'm not going to go search out a church of 10,000 people. I don't have the mental bandwidth for it. You know, like this is just right for me. Like, I can be like, hey, Keeney, how's it going? Hey, Dusty, how's it going? Hey, Betsy, how you doing? Like, I can't do that with 20,000 people, right? So at some point, that lead pastor has to do something above their pay grade. You know, like can't do things below their pay grade because there's just too much to do. I know there's whole, like, church leadership seminars about how to manage a big church. They can do it. That's fine. I think the early church were house churches, really not much bigger than this anyway. I think this is probably closer to the model. And that's just my two cents. Like, if you want to go to a big church after this, tomorrow afternoon or Saturday evening, because it's got more resources or they have better worshiptainment or whatever, hey, you do your thing. I'm not going to hold you back. I'm a leader. I'm seeking the kingdom of heaven. This is what I'm called to, right? I don't have aspirations to be a big name because I know that could potentially compromise my character, because you have to start adopting different mindsets and, like, top-down leadership mindsets to run an organization like that. And I struggle with seeing how servant leadership can be exemplified in an organization like that when you're at the top. That's my struggle. Maybe it's because I'm a small town pastor and I just don't get it, which is true. I could. Anyway, I won't belabor that anymore. I'll move on. Historically, John Wesley. We all remember John Wesley as part of the Great Awakening. I know you hear Jonathan Edwards a lot more than you do John Wesley, but anytime you see a Methodist church, that's John Wesley. He started the Methodist Church. He embodied the principle that he refused to remain safely within established church parameters. The typical protocol in the church back then in early America was that you're an educated minister, you only preached to educated people, which is the elite, right? He broke with that mold. And that's why the denominations hated him, because he didn't follow their pattern. They tried to shut him down. He took the message of holiness, because he's the author of the holiness movement. It's a whole thing. To the fields, you know, the farmers, to the mines, to the prisons. And he, when he needed to, when he saw a need, he would personally care for the poor and the imprisoned. And he faced ridicule for it. He faced persecution for it. But Wesley's ministry demonstrated that the church's authority is not found in the prestige of an educated minister preaching to an educated class, but in a willingness to get dirty, serving the outcast, serving as Jesus modeled by washing feet, and as Jesus modeled by dying for sinners. And so Wesley was not afraid to get his hands dirty, and required that many ministers that came up under him had to do the same. And they would do circuit preaching to try to cover as much ground as possible. You know, Illinois, Indiana, it was all frontier land back in the day. And in the frontier lands, you had basically farmers just out in the middle of nowhere. One of the issues with the farmers out in the middle of nowhere is that just to deal with the harshness of life, they turn to the bottle. You know, they could easily just like ferment up some corn that they pulled out, have some whiskey right there, and like alcoholism was rampant in the 1800s in the frontier lands. That's why when these great awakenings happened in the frontiers, you had two things that happened. You had one, really exuberant spiritual movements, which gave birth to the Pentecostal movement. And then also, a sign of true conversion in that culture, in that time frame, was that people could put down the bottle. Because it was such a heavy reliance on alcohol during early frontier farming that, like, if you could put it down, that was a miracle from God, because it was so much a staple. And that's why we have a lot of Christians and churches now that won't touch alcohols from that type of tradition, which is totally fine. You know, I'm great with that. But doing that, getting your hands dirty, going out, preaching the gospel to those who need it, right? Jesus said, I came to the sick, not to the healthy. The sick need the doctor, not the healthy. John Wesley went out to the sick and preached the gospel. Got them spiritually healed, got them reborn. And so in our day and age, we have to challenge the culture's worship of influence, prestige, things like that. I mean, like, there's that temptation for churches to mimic corporate hierarchies, remembering that our leaders are called to wash feet. Now, I'm not going to wash your feet. I'm not a foot washer. But I will empower you any way that I can. Whatever knowledge I have, I'll give you that power. If you need to change a spark plug, if I can reach it, by golly, I'll help you change a spark plug, right? But it's not our job. It's not my job to command an army of Christians to go out and do whatever. They're like, no. It's my job to serve and empower you to know the voice of your shepherd, which is Jesus. I'm a hired hand in terms of a shepherd. Jesus is your true shepherd. My job is to teach you to hear his voice. So hearing his voice is more important than being able to follow anything I tell you to do. And so whether in our families, whether in the workplaces, or whether in congregations, it's our job as believers to look for opportunities to serve others, and especially those that can't really repay us, right? Like, that's a thing, to serve somebody who, just because you serve them, so then they can come back and serve you. Well, that's kind of a mutual agreement type thing. But serving those that can't repay us is a way that we can exhibit the grace of God to somebody else. And the kingdom mindset is that doing works like that is a higher honor in the eyes of God. And it's more important than the loss of any social status that we have. So our legacy as followers of Jesus is not to be built on titles, is not to be built on prestige or anything like that, but on the lives that we touch through humble, practical love. That's the kingdom. That's the kingdom mandate. That's what God's called us to, is this humility, practical love. When we can help others in need, we do. We see a lot of the miracles that Jesus did. You see this phrase pop up, and he had compassion on them. And compassion is from the Latin com, with, and passio, which means suffering. Compassion is suffering with somebody. Now, you might not have the same physical suffering, but you feel for them. You have a sorrow for their suffering, for what they're going through, that prompts you to action. Jesus had compassion on the lame, and it prompted him to give them healings. Jesus had compassion on the blind. He felt for them. And so it prompted him to have action to heal the blind. So that's where we're looking at, is having compassion, to suffer with people to the point that we're willing to do something with our actions to help out in the situation. So in conclusion, all these passages converge on a single transformative reality, is that the kingdom of God does not play by the rules of the world. The kingdom of God doesn't value the merit or the power that you can get by climbing the ladders in the world. We as believers are called to rest in grace, because we don't earn the grace. God gives it to us. We rest in that grace. And we lead with a service humbly. We help other people. So it's our call to remember that our standing before God is entirely on His generous gift of grace and salvation. And our influence in the world should be built on our willingness to serve others, right? To serve others. Not just for the sake of serving, but because God called us to, right? That we sacrifice our time and energy to obey the Lord, and that obedience means serving others. And Jesus says that, have I not required obedience over sacrifice? We see that, I think it's in Malachi. There's this obedience element to our services, because we're obedient to the Lord as a response, not a repayment and not an earning of the grace that God gave us. Full free gift of grace, full free gift of salvation. Do you really believe it? Now go do ye likewise. Be gracious to other people. Help other people. Empower other people as Jesus empowers us. So with that, dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness and your grace. Thank you that we can call on the name of Jesus and you hear us. And even though we may not get the answers that we want in our prayers, you do hear us, and that you do not ignore us. You are good to us. And so, Lord, we give you the thanks, the praise, the glory, and the honor for who you are and all that you've done for us who call you Lord and Savior. And thank you for that, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.